turn in your copy of the scriptures to 1 John chapter 1. First John 1. Here is the word of God. That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we looked upon and have touched with our hands, concerning the word of life. The life was made manifest, and we have seen it, and testify to it, and proclaim to you the eternal life, which was with the Father and was made manifest to us. That which we have seen and heard, we proclaim also to you, so that you too may have fellowship with us. And indeed, our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. And we are writing these things so that your joy may be complete. This is the message that we have heard from Him and proclaim to you, that God is light, and in Him is no darkness at all. If we say we have fellowship with Him while we walk in the darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light as He is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus His Son cleanses us from all sin. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say we have not sinned, we make Him a liar, and His word is not in us. This is the word of God given to us, that we might have the light and walk in the light. Let us receive it as a light for our path and a lamp for our way. Let's pray. Our Lord in heaven, God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, we lift our hearts and our minds to you this morning in thankfulness for your word. We know, O God, that you are good and you do good. We know that the light of your word is good for our souls. We pray, O God, that as we look into your word this morning, that you would give us joy. And these things have been written that our joy may be complete. And so we pray, O God, that the light of your word might complete our joy. We ask this in the name of Christ, the light of the world. Amen. Walking is a biblical image that carries with it much that is quite familiar to us in our daily lives. We regularly talk about someone's walking the walk and talking the talk. To walk in biblical imagery is to conduct your life in a particular way, whether in good or in evil. In fact, the first verse of the first psalm speaks of the blessed man as the one who does not walk in the way of sinners. You see, Christianity is not a faith that begins when you cross the church's property line, or in when you cross it as you leave. Christianity is not a faith that begins when you open or close your day with prayer. It is not a faith that begins and ends only when you're speaking to other Christians. Christianity is a faith that shapes, fashions, and directs all that a person says, does, and thinks. It is a faith that conforms all of life to a particular pattern. Walking means that it's not a mere instantaneous or just an instant and moment of time kind of thing. To walk in Christian and biblical terminology is to conduct one's whole life in a particular way. You might think that what you've come here to do is particularly your Christian life, but it's not only your Christian life. If you're a believer, it's not only your Christian life. If you're an unbeliever, then this isn't your Christian life at all. You're an observer. Nevertheless, what we say in terms of the scriptures and what the scriptures require from us is that we say that Christianity should shape, fashion, and direct all that we think, do, and say. all that we think, do, and say. Not just what we think and say and do about God, and what we think and do and say about the church, and what we think and do and say about this or that thing, but all that we think and do and say. All of life is to be fashioned by the faith. Christianity is a faith, therefore, that carries with it ethical definitions. Ethical definitions. When you think ethics, think, what am I to do? What am I to do? What are the particular activities that I should be doing? And it's not merely worship activities. It's all activities, good and bad, are defined by Christianity. How you conduct your life, including the decisions you make outside the congregation, have a bearing on the validity of your claims to be a Christian. I want to say that again. How you conduct your life, including the decisions you make outside of the congregation, have a bearing on your validity, the validity of your claims to be a Christian. Oh, well, I show up and I worship. Yes, but how you conduct your life, including your decisions that you make outside of the congregation, those things also have a bearing on the validity of your claim to be a Christian. You can't say, I showed up to church, but I also beat my wife, and say, I'm still a Christian. You can't say, well, I go to church, and so I'm a Christian, and I also murdered my infant. You can't say, I go to church, but I also hate those made in the image of God, for whatever reason. How you conduct your life outside of the congregation also has bearing on the validity of your claim to be a Christian. And so God calls us this morning to walk with Him. He calls us this morning to conduct our lives as those with God, walking with God. Last week we looked at the beginning of what is really the body of John's letter. And what he had to say was something absolute, something definitive about God. John writes, these things that our joy may be complete, and the specific thing that must orient all of our joy is the being and essence of God. This is an absolute reality that must orient everything else. We write these things in order that your joy may be complete. And the first thing I have to say to you about how to complete your joy is, here is who God is. God is light. Our theology must be determinative of our ethics. Determinative. I didn't say influential. I didn't say that it must help with our ethics. I said it must be determinative of our ethics. What we believe about God must then determine everything else that we say about what we must do and how we must live. Whatever else we might say, it must be determined. It must be an outworking or an implication or somehow related to what we have to say about God. If your joy is situated toward some other thing or toward some other conception of God, your joy is vain and false joy. You can't serve two masters. You just can't. This master requires absolute, whole, and total obedience and devotion. And so, to not give that to Him is actually not to serve Him. You can't serve two masters. And so if your joy is situated towards some other thing, if it's toward physical, natural pleasure, if it's toward the pride of your name, or if it's toward the accumulation of wealth and riches, if it's toward any other thing, or toward any false conception of God. My joy is oriented toward God, but it's God in this kind of way. Then it's a false and a vain joy. That sounds the same, but vain means vaporous, fleeting, weightless. It has no substance to it. Not only is it a lie, but it also does not provide you anything solid. It gives you nothing solid in terms of your joy. Vain and false joy is exactly what John wants to rob us of. He wants to rob us of any vain or false joy. Just snatch that right out of our hands. Take that right out of our lives. We're holding on to it. We're clutching this vain and false joy. And he comes over and he just rips it away and says, nope, there's only one true source of joy. And it's the one true and living God who is light. He wants to rob us of that in order that our joy may be true and abiding. It's not like he just takes away our joy. He takes away our vain and false joy in order that we might have true, not false, and abiding, not fleeting or vain, joy. And so, if you are to have true joy, it must be fixed upon the true object. If you're to have true joy, it must be fixed upon the true object, and indeed, that object is the truth itself. And truth isn't something God has. It's not something God invents. It's not something even God defines necessarily. It's something God is. God just is the truth. And so if you're to have true joy, it must be fixed upon the truth. It must be fixed upon God himself. Remember, God is light. And light entails knowledge and holiness and joy. If you know a falsehood, if that which you know is unholy or overlooks unholiness, then what you derive your joy from is useless and pointless. You know, if you came and you told me, oh, I know exactly who the president is, and then you told me how great the president was and how much joy you take in this person being the president, and then you said anybody other than President Biden, you would be getting all your joy from a falsehood. It doesn't matter what you've invented in terms of your joy. It must be focused upon the truth. It must be from the true God. If you know a falsehood, and any God that does not take seriously the truth and holiness is a falsehood. If God in your mind does not take seriously the truth and does not take seriously unholiness or holiness, then you don't know the true God. You've recreated him and refashioned him in your own image, and what you're really worshiping is an idol. If you want to experience true joy, and you might say, well, this is why I think of God that way, because that truth that you're saying is it accords with that true God, that is hard for me to work my mind around. You know, it's really hard for me to think that God is triune. Tough. He is. And it's really hard for me to think that God would require these particular things as definitive of what is actual holiness, what is actual good and godly and holy living. Well, tough. And if you're deriving your joy out of a God that isn't the triune God, the second person of which assumed a human nature, a true human nature, body and soul, if you're worshiping some other God and you're deriving joy from that God, it doesn't matter, because that's not true joy. It doesn't matter in the weighty sense. It's vain. It's vain joy, fleeting joy. If the God that you're worshiping, and this is a God that just affirms me in all that I do, he always has something good to say about everything I do, it's a false God. And so you have all this great joy because you've talked yourself up rather than bringing yourself in the presence of the Holy Word, of the Holy God, to see, wait a minute, this is the standard of holiness, and I either do or don't accord with it. I either do or don't align with it. If you want to experience true joy, then it must be because you are fixated upon that which is true. Fixated. Your eyes are fixed upon. Your heart is fixed upon. Your soul is fixed upon that which is true. And this ought to be reflected or refracted or displayed in your living. Refracted means like shining through. You think of a crystal and you hold it up to the light and the light, you know, goes through it and turns into all these. If you're fixated upon the light, that will show up in your life in a number of ways because you're so fixated upon that simple and perfect light, which is God. And it's reflected like a mirror shining upon your face so that as others look upon your face, so also they see the light that is shining upon you. If you're fixated upon that which is true, it will be displayed in your living. Whatever your mouth might say, your actions will reveal the state of your soul. Your actions, you can say, oh, I'm a Christian, but if you don't live the life that is reflected, that is reflecting the light, then your claim to be a Christian is false. Our passage includes five if statements, each of which are intended to demonstrate the truthfulness of whether you are situated in the light or if you are dwelling in darkness. Five if statements. Our passage that we're thinking about at this point is 1 John 1:5-10. And these five if statements demonstrate whether you're situated in the light or dwelling in darkness. You do want to be situated in the light, don't you? You want your joy to be abiding and solid and true, right? Well, how can I tell? And there's these five if statements. You see, whatever is in the light, whatever's outside in the light is something that shows itself as being in the light because it's illuminated. I can go outside and I can say, oh, the pavement is in the light. How do I know that the pavement is in the light? Because it's illuminated. You say, I went to a sunny beach in Florida. I'm expecting then, if you're going to show me pictures, I'm expecting not the rocky and cloudy beaches of New England. I'd be shocked if you told me I was there at the beach in Florida, sunny Florida. If I saw rocky and cloudy beaches of New England, or if I saw the darkness of Central Park in New York City at night, I was at the beach. See, and there's a bunch of trees around and a pond, and you can't really see. You actually have to squint in order just to see that there's a pond there. You see, if you're really in the light, things will make sense about the situation that's being beheld. If you are in the light, there will be several true things about you. There are two key evidences of one's being in the light, but then there are further realities that are connected to them. Two key evidences here in 1 John 1:5-10. Two key evidences, and then there's these further realities that are connected to those two key evidences. The two key evidences of those who are in the light is that those who are in a right relationship to the light walk in the light. That is, they know the truth and they do the things that reflect God. That's the first reality about them. And the second reality about them is that they confess their sins. These are the two main realities that John is showing to us. The Apostle John is showing to us about those who have a right relationship to the one who is the light. They walk in the light and they confess their sins. But then there's these further realities. These outward evidences are evidences of further items or further truths. They evidence the fact that someone is cleansed by the blood of Christ and has fellowship with the saints. And also, the confession of sin is situated in the context of several realities as well, particularly realities about God and our relationship to Him. We're going to consider those items more next month. So, those who are situated in the light walk in the light. Okay, so they live a life that reflects God and that shows something that's true. The blood of Christ cleanses them of all sin, and they have fellowship with the saints. Also, they confess their sins, and this shows other certain things that are true, including those that they have, that the blood of Christ cleanses them of their sins, and they have fellowship with the saints, but also things that are true about God and that are believed by the saints. For the next three Sundays, including today, we're going to see that the three things that are true of those in the light is that they walk in the light, and the blood of Christ washes them of their sins, which, of course, entails our confession of those sins, and that we have fellowship with those who are in the light. So today, we walk in the light. Next week, we'll think about the fact that the blood of Christ washes our sins, and the third Sunday, finishing out February, will be, Lord willing, the fact that we have fellowship with those who are in the light. And then we'll look at the act of confession or coming out of the darkness next month. So March, we'll just focus our minds on the act of confession. So having stated that God's very essence is light, John then says in verses 6 and 7 that the walk of two very different groups of people situates them in one or another position before God. To walk indicates a habitual lifestyle, either of sin and untruth, that is lies, or of holiness and truth. And so in verse 6, John describes those who walk in darkness and says that whatever a person's confession may be, his life is connected to the true state of his heart, which is that he does not hold to the truth. And so his works are unholy. If we say that we have fellowship with him while we walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. Walking means a habitual act of a habitual lifestyle. So not whoever takes a step in the darkness, but whoever walks in the darkness. This is the way that they go. This is the habitual lifestyle. This is their disposition in life. Their disposition is toward darkness, whatever they may say. Oh, I confess that I'm in a right relationship with God. Doesn't matter if their habitual disposition is toward the darkness. And then in verse 7, we see the opposite, though he has some modification as he builds his argument. If we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, his Son, cleanses us from all sin. If we walk in the light, so there's the walking in darkness, and then there's walking in the light. And if you say that you have fellowship with him, but while you walk in the light, then of course you're practicing the truth. These things are real. Your confession matches your lifestyle. You see, because God is light, those who claim to have fellowship with him must be characterized as those who walk in the light. That's John's reasoning. That's biblical reasoning. Because God is light, those who claim to have fellowship with him must be characterized as those who walk in the light. It's impossible for there to be something other than that. And John inseparably binds the objective reality of God's being light and the resulting light of those who have fellowship with him. These are realities that cannot be separated. Because God is light, all who are in fellowship with him will be characterized by light. You know, we turn the lights off in here, everything goes dark. And if you told me, oh, these things are all out in the sun, we would all know that you were lying when you said that. You were a fool of some sort. Either you were trying to fool us, or you just are a fool yourself and don't realize that that's an impossibility. If we claim that we are in the presence of the Son of the universe, the great righteousness that is light, then it is impossible. Not just unlikely or improbable or anything like it is impossible that light not be reflected in your life. You will be characterized by the light. You see, the dawning of the kingdom of light has ensured that the citizens of the light walk according to the rule of that kingdom. What is the content? Well, the content, again, of light is truth and holiness. Truth or knowledge and holiness. These are what we thought about last week, that biblically these themes of knowledge and holiness or truth and holiness they often carry with them this image of light. And so you will have knowledge if you're in the light, and you will have holiness if you're in the light. You can't not have one of those, or else you're not really in the light. So to claim that somebody's a citizen of the kingdom of light, and yet that person doesn't have any knowledge of the light, impossible. They have to have knowledge of the light, and the light in particular being the light of the gospel. Further, then, the other is true also. For somebody to claim to have, to be in the light and be in the kingdom of light and not have holiness of life is for them not to actually be in the kingdom of light. They're not actually there. How is it that we come into the kingdom of light? What is the means by which we are brought into the kingdom of light? Okay, well, I better go outside if I want to end up in the sun, right? But that's not how it happens in terms of biblical light, in this Christian light that I'm talking about. In Colossians, Paul points out that God has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son. You see that? He has done the work of delivering us and transferring us from darkness, the domain of darkness, to the kingdom of his beloved Son. And if we were to say the kingdom of his beloved Son, the kingdom of light. You see, here is the gospel foundation to this principle, the principle that since God is light, all those who have fellowship with him must be characterized as those who walk in light. The gospel foundation to that is that it is a work of God's grace that has ensured the connection of knowledge and holiness to the reality of one's fellowship with God. God's grace has ensured that there's this inseparable connection. It's because God is at work, and God is teaching us then to look upon his works and be able to understand the way that he works. It's not simply, I've decided to go out into the light, and therefore there's light upon my face. It's that I've been brought out into the light, and so there's light upon my face. It's because God has done the transferring. God has moved me from the domain and kingdom of darkness to the domain and kingdom of light in his beloved Son. The late John Webster, he put it this way. He's a theologian that died 8 years ago, I guess. He said, sin makes sure that we can't see the truth and so can't love it. But as the Spirit takes hold of us and makes us new, one of the things brought about is a new focusing of our lives. We become more centered. Our lives and our affections are directed to the simple and utterly attractive reality of God. And when our affections are set on God, then our minds follow. We begin to meditate on God, and God's law and God's ways with us become the substance of our thoughts. Sin has blinded us. Sin is what makes us dark. All in us is darkness apart from the regenerating work of the Holy Spirit to give us eyes to behold that which is light and to look upon the light. And as He opens our eyes, as He pulls away the scales, what happens? We are fixated upon it, and all that we think about is that light. And the way that that light works in this world, and the way that that light has worked upon us, it becomes our joyous meditation to think upon that light and to think about the works of that light, both in general and in particular. We reflect on the way God has shown light in our hearts. We reflect on the way God has shown the light on the world. That becomes the meditation of our hearts, and then it impacts the rest of the way that we live. How can I live in a way that pleases the God who has done such gracious things to me? When has this happened? Well, it's happened now. In the age of darkness, there has been the dawning of the light. This is the beautiful reality of the presence of the gospel age. The gospel in general, yes, but the gospel age in particular. We've heard this message from Him. We proclaim it to you that God is light. You see, we were in the light back in the garden. The light was shining upon us and we were basking in the warmth of its glow. And yet we were driven out into the wilderness of darkness as a race, altogether away from the light. And yes, the light glimmered in for many ages and in many ways, but now the light has dawned. Now, in the dawning of the kingdom of light, in the dawning of the kingdom of the Son, the light has dawned. Not just Zebulun and Naphtali, but the whole world has seen a great light. It is shown in the darkness. Even in this dark age, it's not like the age of darkness has ended. All you have to do is look at the news. All you have to do is consider the state of your own soul often. You feel the darkness of the world around crushing in and bearing weight upon you. Yet, nevertheless, it is true that the dawning of the light has come. The kingdom of the light has come. How is it that we are to walk in the light? We're to walk in the light according to the law, in the footsteps of Christ, and according to the pattern of the saints. To begin to think about the best way to walk, we should look at the law of God. That's where we should go. How is it that I am to walk in the light? I don't want to be one who walks in darkness and is therefore lying. I don't want to be one who is outside of fellowship with the light. And by the grace of God, I believe that the light has shone upon my heart. So then how do I walk as one who is in the light? Well, I go to the law. I go to the law and I see what it is that pleases my Heavenly Father. In God's law, we encounter the particular standard given to us in order to know what it is to cast our feet upon the path of the upright. If this is the way that the upright walk, then I want to know what that looks like so I can walk on that way also. Remember, the law is to be considered as the standard, but it is also to be obeyed from a right principle and for a right end. I said this while we were going through the Sermon on the Mount, and I don't expect you to remember everything that I say in every sermon, or everything that I say in any sermon. Just remember that obedience and a true walking in the light, a true walking according to the standard of the law, is from a right principle and for a right end, according to the right rule, but from a right principle and for a right end. And the right principle is the heart that believes on Christ. If the works are not flowing from a regenerate heart, then they are as filthy rags, unacceptable before God. They remain works of darkness. If it is to be a work of light, it must flow from a heart that has had the light shine upon it and has expressed that in faith in Christ. It must flow from a heart that has affection for God in Christ. Not only have you believed on Christ, recognizing that all the righteousness I could have in this world must be a righteousness that is not my own. It must be a righteousness that is taken hold of by the hands of faith in Christ, because it is all Christ's righteousness. Yes, that is the right principle. But it's also a principle of a heart that has an affection for that Christ who has come and done such marvelous things for you. A heart of love, a heart that is moved by an affection for God in Christ. It's not just I've believed and therefore my sins are done with, but also I love the one in whom I've believed. I love the one who has done such great things for me. I love the one who has worked in my heart. The right principle is a heart that believes on Christ and a heart that has affection for God in Christ. The right ultimate end of all of our works must be the glory of God. You cannot serve two masters. And so the ultimate end for all that I do in obedience to the law being my principle and my standard, or my rule and my standard, all of that must be not for the bare keeping of the law, but for the glorification of God. Not for the bare conforming to a particular rule, but for glorifying the one who has done such great things for me. I love him, and so I want to exalt his name. And I love him above all things, even myself. And so I want to exalt his name above all things, even myself. And that's why I walk according to this rule. And the right subordinate ends are many. Like, why am I doing this thing as a means by which I'm glorifying God? There's all sorts of reasons why. But they should be characterized by a love for neighbor. It ought to be love toward God, yes, glorifying of God, yes, also a love for my neighbor, a love for my fellow man, and especially a love for our brothers and sisters in the faith. I do these things out of love as a means by which I glorify God. Where are you getting all this? The rest of the letter of John is going to do this for us. It's going to bring us through this. Now, the shifting or sidelining of the law could come by a number of different means, each of which should be avoided if you would strive to stay in the light. You could be moved out of the light. You could be drawn off of the path that is lit by all manner of things. Man's opinion or custom could lead you into darkness. Maybe as a front end, no plagiarism. I was reflecting on Thomas Watson, and I don't remember the name of the work. Thomas Watson works through a lot of these things, and I thought this is really helpful for thinking about the character and conduct of the Christian. That man's opinion or custom could lead you into darkness. If God's law is the standard and the rule, it is the light unto the path, then man's custom or man's opinion could be the means by which you're taken off of that rule and that path. It could be the means by which you're induced or tempted to step into the shade. And the shade is just closer to the darkness. Your own faulty conscience could lead you into darkness. You know, we do want to be those who act in accord with conscience. But the reality is that very often, that consciences aren't just perfect, infallible rules. They're formed and fashioned. They're hopefully formed and fashioned according to the law of God, but they're also formed and fashioned by all sorts of things. And so sometimes our conscience might be pricked by something that is good, that is in accord with the Word of God. God says we ought to do this, and you think, no, but my conscience is afflicted by that. If God says it, then your conscience is the thing at fault. Okay, so we come before the Word. Well, but I feel like maybe I shouldn't do that. Well, you're wrong. Your conscience is wrong. It causes a wrestling in my soul. Okay. But the bad part of that wrestling is the fact that you don't delight and desire to do that which God's law commends and commands. So our own faulty conscience can lead us into darkness. If you want examples of that, maybe the examples that come to mind, I could give on a more personal basis. Your preferences for some laws over others could lead you into darkness as well. Doesn't it often happen that you are happy to resist and remove some sins more than others? There are certain sins in your life that you see the law of God and you go, yes, and I hate that thing. And you're happy to try to deal with it and address it and try to walk in the light in that area. But then there are others. And you say, well, I don't really want to deal with that sin. I actually like that sin. You grow fond for the pleasure of a particular sin. And you find the other, this one that you already are more comfortable with the law condemning it, you find that sin a nuisance anyway. And so you seek to remove the nuisance while protecting the pleasurable sin, keeping it under the shadow of your wing to protect it from the notice or the assaults of others. Consider the sins that you don't want anybody to know about. Consider the sins that whenever you're pricked in the conscience, you immediately suppress it and hide it in the shade so that the light can't shine upon that. Is it not true that that's a moving into the darkness? Yeah, I'm keeping the law over here. I'm walking in the light over here. That's a divided heart. My heart is given to this thing and kind of given to that. We ought to be those who are striving for a simple heart, a heart of integrity, of uniformity, of unity. This is especially seen in the disapproval of others' sins while remaining blind to one's own. That's an example. When you disapprove of other sins and then you're blind to your own, very often those are the things that you're fine with condemning. The sins that you're blind to are the things that very often are the things that you want to keep in the shade. Thomas Watson, he puts it well when he says that the upright man is happy to use the microscope to look at his own sins over the glasses that are needed to search out other sins. I like to examine my own heart and search out those sins that are in me far more than I take pleasure in seeking out other people's sins. Is that true of you? Occasions of suffering could be a means for leading you into the darkness. Of course, many either are suffering right now, or have recently suffered, or are about to suffer. The reality is that this is a way of sorrow, a way of sorrow. And as we go through suffering, we have to be aware. We have to be conscientious of the fact that the way of suffering can be a means of leading us into darkness. It is often the case that some circumstance of suffering becomes a means by which a person walks away from the light. the strain on relationships, feelings of loneliness, physical infirmities, life changes, and other difficulties serve like a wicked rut guiding your wheels toward the edge of a cliff. Sorrow and suffering become a means of dwelling upon sin. You think of, maybe to use a lighthearted example, very often it's said, well, when I'm sorrowful, when I'm grieving, I like to get a tub of ice cream and just gorge myself. Or I like to make sure and go and overdo chocolate or something like that. So I indulge in something that maybe I ought not to be indulging in as a means of escape and comfort in the midst of suffering, rather than crying out to the Lord. And that's just kind of a lighthearted, and we all know it, respectable sin kind of thing, right? Jerry Bridges. But there are things that show up in everyone's lives that this is the temptation that draws me in the midst of suffering. And it draws me to itself, and it pulls me out of the light into the darkness. And so the law of God is the standard. The pattern is exemplified in Christ. The pattern is exemplified in Christ. So if the Word of God is where I go to see what it looks like to walk in the light, then I can say, okay, where is a perfect example? How does that look? I get the command, you shall not commit adultery. I get the command, you shall not bear false witness. I get the command that you shall not murder. What does that look like? Well, you'll find a perfect example in our Lord Jesus Christ because he kept the law perfectly. He came not to destroy the law, but to fulfill it. He came to perfectly uphold God's standard of righteousness as God's standard of righteousness. He is the light of the world. Look upon him. What does it look like for him to love his neighbor? What does it look like for him to honor authorities? What does it look like for him to love the life of his neighbor and to protect the chastity of himself and of his neighbor? What does it look like for him? Here is a perfect example. And yet, thankfully, the Lord has not left himself as the only perfect example, but he has given us very many others who walked in the light. Consider Noah. A man so committed to hearing and heeding God's word that almost nothing is said of his own response to God in Genesis 6 through 9 except that he did as he was commanded. Next time you go through that, just look and it's not, and Noah asked and Noah spoke and Noah, no. God said, da 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 da, and Noah did as he was commanded. And Noah did as he commanded, as he was commanded. What does it look like to walk in the light, to hear the word of God and to heed it, to hear it and to say, yes, yes, Lord, to hear his prohibitions and say, no, to hear and to heed? We can look at Noah as an example of that. You look at our Lord, yes, but our Lord also shaped the hearts of the saints that came before him and has continued to shape the hearts of the saints who have come after him. Consider King David, a man who, though his path included sorrow and hardship, yet he walked with the Lord through many tribulations. What does it look like to walk through sorrow with the Lord? To walk in the valley of darkness with the one who is light? Go to the Psalms. Go to Samuel, go to Kings, go to Chronicles. There you see one who walks through sorrow, holding fast to the God of light. Consider the Apostle Paul, a man whose commitment to walk with the Lord Jesus Christ compelled him to pass through spiritual, physical, personal, and ministerial difficulties. Here's a man who went through various kinds of trials and difficulties, and yet a man who considered it all loss for the sake of knowing Christ. Here's what it looks like to walk with Christ, to hold to Christ, to pursue Christ, to ascend to Christ in his mind and his soul in the midst of all sorts of difficulties. sorts, I mean kinds, varieties. Personal difficulties, yes. Financial difficulties, yes. Spiritual difficulties, yes. Physical difficulties, yes. Here's what it looks like. I learn to trust Christ more and more. Of course, in history, the patterns of the church fathers and the Puritans are exemplary in their demonstration of a commitment to truth and the way of holiness. They stand as examples of those who were committed to walking in the light as a display of their being in fellowship with the God who is light. We can look around. We're to consider the mature among us as well. Here's one who walks in the light, a man who walks in the light, a woman who walks in the light. How can I follow in their pattern insofar as their pattern is simply a reflection of the pattern of Christ and a reflection of the light of God? And Jesus gives this command in John 12, "The light is among you for a little while longer. Walk while you have the light, lest the darkness overtake you. The one who walks in the darkness does not know where he is going. While you have the light, believe in the light, that you may become sons of light." You have the light here right now. The gospel of God and the law of God shining before you. Come to the light while it's before you even now. May the God of light cause our steps to be in the light as we walk the pilgrim pathway through this dark world to his heavenly light, where we will dwell forever with him. Amen. Let's pray. Our glorious God, you are the God of light, and we are those who have been gathered as a community of light and called to walk in the light. Oh God, we thank you for the way that you have shown the light of your gospel upon our hearts, and you have shown the light of the law upon our path. God, even while you have done this, we know that too often we sneak over to the darkness, drift off into the shades. We pray, O God, that you would forgive us of these great sins. Not only that you would forgive us, but that by your Holy Spirit you would direct us back into the path of light, that you would remove from us any darkness, that whatever darkness remains in our hearts and our minds, whether in our wills or in our intellects, we pray, O God, that you would shine the light of your word upon them. You would bring about repentance, that you would even discipline us as a good father disciplines the son whom he loves. We pray, Father, that those who are in darkness right now, that they would come to the light, that they would see their darkness, and that they would flee to the light of the world, to Jesus Christ, that they would find forgiveness in his name. We pray, Father, for these things in his name. Amen.